Will you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 11? Reading from verse 1. Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city, and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have one language. And this they begin to do, and nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth. From thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Romans chapter 9, and again verse 1. "For I say in a truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." Ephesians chapter 5. Reading from verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy, that she might be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Three different passages in content, but I hope that we can just pull them together as we spend this little time around the scriptures tonight. Any serious student of the Word of God will soon realize that its message centers around one major theme. And that theme is God's desire for fellowship with his creature. It's an ideal which he had pursued long and hard from creation until now. But God desired fellowship with his creature. He seemed to achieve it at creation when he enjoyed fellowship with Adam. And I'm sure each one of us, if we have imaginative minds, will try to think what it was like in the Garden of Eden. What did Adam really enjoy with God? We know that the Lord God came down in the cool of the evening, but what form that fellowship took, we really don't know. All that we know is this, that God obtained pleasure out of the companionship of his creature. But that, unfortunately, was not to last long. Adam sinned, and the fellowship was broken. And with few exceptions, that has remained the attitude of man towards God. That there is little desire to know him, little desire to fellowship with him, little desire to be close to him. But as a result of what happened to Adam and its subsequent development, then God destroyed the whole world. The flood came, and everyone was destroyed with the exception of Noah and his family. And 8 souls went into the ark. 8 souls came out, came through the flood, and it seemed as though God had an opportunity again to renew that fellowship that he so desired with his creature. But again, it was not to be. And when we came to Genesis 11, we saw that man was seemed to be reaching out to God, seemed to have a desire to reach unto heaven. But that desire was only to gratify self-pride and self-ambition. And so at that point, God rejected the human race as a whole. God no longer tried to deal with the whole of humanity. And instead he switched direction. And out of the whole of humanity, he chose one man. He called this man to leave his home and his people and to go to a place that God would direct him to. And Adam obeyed and came into a very special relationship with God. A relationship, I believe, which God hoped would develop into this closeness that he desired of his people. And of course, as long as Abraham was alive, there was this close relationship with God, a friend of God, somebody who enjoyed closeness with God. Adam's seed grew into a great nation. And that was God's promise to him, that out of him would come this great nation. And it seemed again that God's ambition would be realized as he took this nation to himself. Remember what he said. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And I have pointed out previously that in Hebrew there are no shades of hate. And so the word that is used is perhaps a word that might be strong in our minds, and in fact might be strong in God's minds. But the language is limited. And so it comes out in the form of hatred. And so it would seem as though God's ambition would be realized in this people who had sprung from Adam, from Abraham, and who God had taken to himself as his very own on the basis of a very special relationship. Unfortunately, as we look through the history of these people, it was an on-off relationship. One minute they were close to God and obeying Him and enjoying His blessings. The next minute they were off into idolatry and arousing God's anger. So He had to deal with them in a very, very strong way. And when we come to Romans 9, which I think is a very informative passage, Paul reviews some of the blessings that God had showered upon this nation. He does so with an element of sadness. I'm sure you appreciated that as we read the passage, that he really wished he didn't have to write what he was going to write. But as he rehearses God's blessings to this nation, he is conscious of the fact that these blessings of this nation are on hold. And they are still on hold today. But let's review for a moment what he says about them. He says that they were experienced the adoption. That is, the adoption by God as His own people and His witness. Remember, whatever purposes we judge of God selecting Israel for, one of the reasons was that they might be a witness to Him amongst the nations around them. Then they had the glory. That is, they had the visible glory of God's presence. God said, "Build me a habitation that I may dwell there." And throughout their wanderings in the wilderness and as they came into the land, so God's glory was present in their midst. That glory, in a sense, could be seen by the pillar of fire and the cloud. But God was there and His glory was present. Then, says Paul, there's the covenants, the evidence of God's promised ongoing blessings, that God entered into a covenant with these people and with their leaders, in which He had promised much blessing. And again, we need to remind ourselves that those covenants are now on hold. But there is coming a day when God will carry out to the full the things that He covenanted with the nations. Then they had the law. The law was written by the finger of God to give value to obedience. In effect, God is saying, "I want you to know and to learn what obedience really is. And so I'm giving you these laws in order that you might learn to obey me." And then the services of God. Go through the Old Testament and you find that they have divinely given rituals of service and worship. They could not just worship God as they liked, and we need to remember that today, by the way. We don't worship God as we like, we worship in His way, in His appointed way. But Israel were given these services and rituals of how to worship God. And then they were given the promises. Promises that were marvelous in their nature. But they were dependent upon the obedience demanded by the law. And God had promised them that they were going to be great. That they were going to be a witness to Him in the middle of all the nations. And the nations were going to look at them. And not worship them as a nation, but worship the God that they served. And all these things, said Paul, God had built into His relationship with these people. But their crowning distinction, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. What a distinction for a nation to be the people in which the Son of God came. And so their crowning distinction, says Paul, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. But we know very well what they did with his coming. Peter could write to them in Acts, could accuse them in Acts 2, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have slain. Stephen could refer to the Saviour, the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. We hear the cry coming up, we will not have this man to reign over us. A king had come, a promised king from God had come to rule this nation. And John could say he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now that is not a very good translation of that passage. He came unto his own place, and his own people received him not. Christ came to something that was his by right. It was a place and a nation that belonged to him. It was a nation over which God had appointed him king. And yet he comes to this nation, and the very people of the nation received him not. And whereas in Genesis chapter 11, God had rejected man, in Romans 9, man in form of the Jews has rejected God. Now what's God going to do? He still desires this fellowship. He still wants to be close with his creature. And yet everything that he seems to try seems to come to naught. And by the way, let me just remind you of this as we review it, that God's not taken by surprise. Not at all. But we're reviewing it from an historical point of view, from man's view. And we see God trying time and time and time again to build this loving relationship with his people. A relationship in which he primarily loved them, and they in return loved him. What is he now going to do? Well, ironically, that which caused the Jews' downfall, God uses as the basis for his next and final attempt to draw near to man. Remember, he came unto his own. He came unto his own place, and his own people received him not. But the death of Christ and his subsequent rejection, subsequent resurrection, formed the foundation for the church. We preach, says Paul, Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ God's power and God's wisdom. So the Jews rejected their king. The Jews sent him to the cross to die at the hands of the Romans. But God, so satisfied with what his son has done, raises him from the dead. And on the basis of that, starts to renew this desire and this relationship and this fellowship with his creature. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul enlarges now on this new relationship. Purchased with the blood of Christ, there's now a group of men and women and boys and girls who have become very precious to God through Christ. And on the basis of the cross, on the basis of the work of Christ, the very thing that the Jews rejected, God now deals with those individuals who come to know Christ, who come to believe that he died for them. And God immediately brings those people into this new body which he's in the process of creating. Not completed yet. If it was, we wouldn't be here. But God is still working on this new relationship of the church. Now I want to, just very briefly, this morning we looked at the past, present and future, and I want to do that again tonight. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, the practical side of this relationship, this new relationship that God is having with people, is laid out for us very, very clearly. It's a beautiful passage. And first of all, we are reminded of Christ's past relationship with this collective body, the church. Now, as I was reading this and thinking about it, there's one thought that came to me that I hadn't really thought of before. And that is this, that when we read of God and God's love, in the main, not exclusively, but in the main, it's directed at the world. For God so loved the world that he gave. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, we find that his love is very personal. And Paul could speak of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for Paul. And in the passage we read, we have the same statement concerning the church, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, this is taking me back in time, isn't it? It's taking me back to the cross. It's taking me back to that sacrifice that Christ made for sin and reminding me of another aspect of it. You know, I constantly remind myself and you of the fact of the breadth of what was accomplished at the cross. And the Lord Jesus could see not only the individuals, but he could see them coming together collectively under the title of assembly. And Paul says he loved that. And he gave himself up for her. And while it's true that Christ died for each one of us individually, also in his heart and mind, was that grouping, that gathering together of all the redeemed to form this church. And Paul says he loved it and gave himself up for it. Notice the change that I made. He gave himself up, which is permitted by the text. In other words, there was a deliberate surrender of Christ to the cross for this purpose. Present relationship. Well, we have three things in this passage concerning Christ's present relationship with the church. First of all, he's going to sanctify it. He's going to set it apart to be holy. And he's going to do it through his word and the application of the Holy Spirit. See, the Savior is not idle now. Although Hebrews tells us that he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and often we make reference to the fact of there being only one seated priest in the Old Testament, and he broke his neck. But our Savior is not idle. He's very active, in fact. And one of the things he is doing for this body and for the members of that body is that he is setting it apart to be holy. Now, we don't have time to go into sanctification fully tonight, but remember this, that it refers to status and state. that we are set apart in status for Christ. But we need to exhibit that separation in our daily lives. And Christ supplies his word and his spirit that we might have that accomplished in our lives. Then he nourishes. Now this is the only use of the word in Scripture. By the way, let me remind you under sanctification of John 17, sanctify them by thy word is truth. And so we come to nourishing. Now, interesting, you see, we're all going to watch three little babies grow. As one of them rejoining us. And we're going to watch over the next few months all these babies growing. Well, Janice took the little girl home tonight and gave her a roast beef dinner. No? You sure the baby didn't have a roast beef dinner? Or chicken? Of course you know what would have happened to the baby, don't you? If she had attempted to give her a roast beef dinner. And the idea of nourishing is to supply with the needs for life and health and growth. And so nourishment comes in stages. So that these young children are fed on things that they can absorb, their body can deal with and can absorb. Now, we don't give Brendan a formula anymore. He's graduated to roast beef. Because, you see, he's got older and more mature. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. He's got older and more mature. And this is what Christ does to the church. You know, Paul talks about those who are able to take milk. And then those who, by virtue of their development, can take strong meat. And this is nourishing. This is the work of Christ for the church today. Feeding it with that which is necessary for its growth and good health. But notice the next one. Cherish. Cherish. This is a lovely word. It means to hold dear. It means to soften with warmth, as does a bird. And the word was used very often of a mother hen that takes the chicks to the warmth of her body and to the protection of her wings and keeps them there. Keeps them safe. Guards them. Keeps them safe from the elements. Keeps them safe from predators. You remember the Lord Jesus had said to the Jews, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks," and listen to these awful words, "but ye would not." And as the church today, we have to recognize that these three things are the work of our Savior in relation to the church. Setting us apart to be holy and giving us the wherewithal to live like that through his word and through his spirit. Feeding us with the necessary food at any stage of growth so that as believers we might grow. And holding us dear. Taking us to the warmth of his person. That's why I'm always anxious here when we study scripture that we study passages that focus us on Christ. Because here comes that which keeps us warm, keeps us going, if you like, as believers, keeps us protected from the enemy, is the closeness to the one who loves the church and gave himself up for her. But that's not all. Did you notice what we read in that same passage concerning the future relationship? That he might himself, I'm making changes in the text here, that he might himself present it to himself, the church glorious. Now, this is not the Lord giving himself a present. The idea behind this section of the passage is simply this. It has the idea of setting alongside. And when the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed in all his glory, guess who's going to be there by his side? The church. Notice, it's a glorious church. Or as the Greek says, the church glorious. And wondering worlds are going to look at the Lord and going to look at the church and see the fullness of his work on the cross. And notice, we'll be without spot. We'll be without blemish. We will be a church glorious. We will shine in the reflection of the one who is the King of glory, the Lord of glory. And in the eternal ages, we will reflect not our glory. There'll be no glory for us. Not in that sense. But we will show, we will reflect, we will mirror the glory that's Christ's. And God is satisfied. He's got these people back into fellowship and relationship with himself, which he has wanted since Adam sinned. And he's done it because his son was willing to go to the cross and surrender his life, to deliver up his life, that this church might come into existence. And in eternity, God is going to be satisfied. We'll be satisfied too. The hymn writer says, I shall be satisfied, for I shall wake in his likeness. That's a glorious prospect we have. And isn't it wonderful to think that in heaven today, our Savior thinks of us with all our faults and failings. And don't let's kid ourselves. We do have faults and failings, I'm sure. But our Savior is up there, working for us, that we might enjoy what he's done for us. Not wait until it comes, but that now in this life, we might enjoy the fullness of what the Lord has done for us. 490 for our closing hymn. 490. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. 490. Please be seated. Can I remind the gentleman present that it's coffee hour this week? I don't know whether you've done the tables already. You done? No, you haven't. Okay. Well, being as you've been eating all that roast beef and stuff, you'll have strength to do it. So if you would do it after, it would be much appreciated. Father, we can say with the Queen of Sheba, the half has not been told me. The fullness of what's ours in Christ escapes us, Father. And we can only ask that through the work of thy Spirit and thy word, we be awakened to the delights of our Savior. We thank you that he died for us, and know that he lives for us, and that his occupation now is the blessing and the well-being of those who have come back into this special relationship with thyself. And so we ask that that which has been of thyself tonight will be taken and made an encouragement to each of our hearts as we think of the work of the Savior and the prospects of joy that lie before us. We thank thee for this day and for the things of the Lord Jesus that have occupied our hearts. And as we go from this place, and if it be thy will, tomorrow we become involved again in the things that occupy us during the week, that we'll not lose sight of him and lose sight of all that he's done for our good and our blessing. Accept of our thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen.